following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Over the next few weeks, tens of thousands of people will begin crowding into great concrete coliseums. They will wait, sometimes in the blazing sun, sometimes in the chilling wind, as anticipation builds towards the great moment, as the announcer announces and heralds the arrival of the champions, and the warriors with great fanfare will march out onto the field. Then for nearly 3 hours, 90,000 people badly in need of exercise will cheer on 22 men badly in need of rest as they represent their various communities. And through those champions, the people in the stands will experience vicariously either the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. Well, at least it's not like the old days. Now, the word champion hasn't always automatically conveyed the idea of victory like it does when we use it. In the old days, sometimes what would happen is two warring communities would decide that rather than risk all of their young men in one bloody pitched battle, they would settle the issue in single combat. So each side would select a champion who would represent their community. And these two champions would meet and they would fight out the battle to represent their respective sides. And the fate of the champion reflected the fate of the community. In that situation, victory literally meant the difference between possibly freedom or slavery, life or death. And you thought your football team's fans were radical. You know, life can be a bit of a struggle sometimes. We all wrestle with different things. Have you ever wished you had a champion? Somebody who could strap up and step up in your place and fight the battle for you. Somebody who could take on the demands, the disappointments, the depression, the despair, maybe even death itself on your behalf. And not just in the everyday physical battles that we can see. What about those great battles that take place within us, that turmoil in our soul? How would you like to have a champion who could fight those battles for you? Well, if you said yes to that question, I got some great news for you. And Mark has some great news for you. Because according to his gospel, God has provided just such a champion. Now, last week, as we began our study in the gospel of Mark, we saw how a man named John the Baptist came on the scene 2,000 years ago in the Judean wilderness and announced that God was about to do something unprecedented, something new. The long spiritual drought was over. The long silence was over. God was about to speak again. God was about to send the Savior into the world that had long been talked about and expected. He was about to make his appearance. And John tried to help people get ready by repenting from their sin and seeking God. The anticipation was building. The champion was on his way. And then we get to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And Mark announces the arrival of that champion. In those days, talking about the days when John was preaching, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Over the next 15 chapters of his gospel, Mark unpacks exactly what that means and how you and I need to respond to that arrival. But here in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, Mark gives us a little preview, a little foreshadowing, if you will, about what the coming of Jesus means. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, in this passage, There are five things I want us to understand about this champion God has provided for us this morning. And I'm going to have to rush through these this morning because, you know, I used to think Mark was kind of a simple guy and that his gospel, you know, it's very short, it's full of action. I used to think, well, maybe he's just kind of hitting highlights. But the more I study Mark's gospel, the more I realize, man, this guy was sharp. And he may be a man of few words, but he packs a lot into those words. Every phrase is pregnant, as I'm going to point out this morning. But as we go through this, I want you to see these five things. First of all, our champion literally came out of nowhere. Our champion came out of nowhere. Our world expects champions to show up with great fanfare. Maybe a marching band, some pyrotechnics and smoke and all that, you know. If you've ever been to a professional boxing match, the great fanfare that goes as the fighters make their way to the ring. Our world expects champions to come in with a great fanfare. Our world expects champions to be great people from great places with great stories. As far as most of his contemporaries were concerned, Jesus was a nobody from nowhere. In their eyes, at least at first, Jesus wasn't a great prince. He wasn't a great warrior. He wasn't even a great scholar. He was the son of a carpenter. That's about as humble as you can get. In their eyes, he came from nowhere. He says, you know, he came from Nazareth. Now, today, Nazareth is a fairly decent-sized town, but that's mainly because of its association with Jesus. In Jesus' day, Nazareth was about as close to nowhere as anybody could get. Do you know that Nazareth is not mentioned one single time in all the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament? Not one time. That's how insignificant it was. It was small. It was isolated. Nazareth was so far out in the sticks, they actually had to import their sticks from somewhere else. In the gospel according to John, when one of the then prospective disciples heard where Jesus was from, he did a double take. Nazareth? Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's how most people felt about Nazareth. And to make matters worse, Nazareth was in Galilee of all places. Now at that time, the territory of Israel was divided up in three regions. You had Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now we're not even talking about Samaria. Samaria was, for them, the wrong side of the tracks. That was a no-go zone. Judea, now that was where all the action was. That's where the holy city of Jerusalem was located, which is where the great temple of God was located there. And the people in Judea supposedly practiced a more pure form of Judaism that focused on the Jewish rituals and the worship at the temple that was spelled out in the law of Moses. Galilee was looked at as being a lot more rural and backward. Okay, you get where I'm coming from here? Galilee had a significant population of Gentiles or non-Jews. So the local culture was kind of a mix of Jewish and Gentile influences. And so people in Judea looked down their noses at the folks in Galilee. The Judaism that was practiced in Galilee focused not on the temple, but on the local synagogue. And, you know, each region had its predominant sect. The predominant sect in Galilee were the Pharisees. And while we think of Pharisees a lot of times from our perspective as being exceedingly strict according to their own standards, to people in the first century, they were actually looked at by many Judeans as innovators who went far beyond what the law of Moses spelled out. So people in the South kind of looked at those Pharisees a little, you know, okay, yeah, those guys are radical, but, you know, they talk about stuff that Moses didn't talk about. All of this is to say that as a savior, Jesus did not fit the mold most people expected. And that serves as a good reminder to us that God doesn't always do things the way you and I think he ought to do them. He's got his own way of doing things. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And he picks up that same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, but we have this treasure, in other words, the treasure of God's glory, we have this treasure in earthen bodies, us, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of us. God likes to do things by choosing weakened, broken vessels, so that in the end, when his glory is revealed, guess who gets the credit? Not us, him. And Jesus is a good reminder. God doesn't always choose to work in the ways you and I think he ought to. He's got his own way of doing things. Our champion came from nowhere. Our champion also intentionally took our side. in verse 9. The first thing Mark depicts Jesus as doing when he appears on the scene is submitting to being baptized by John the Baptist. Now remember, what was John's baptism for? The repentance of sin. Wait a minute. If Jesus was the Son of God, as Mark declares so loudly in chapter 1, verse 1, if he's the Son of God, then he doesn't have any sin. Why is he coming to be baptized for the repentance of sin? Well, the short answer, which is all we have time for this morning, is that Jesus did this not for his sake, but for ours. Jesus did this for us. Our champion, who had no sins of his own that he needed to atone for, identified with us and our need to be forgiven of our sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Anything you have faced in life, Jesus has faced something just like it. When he walked the earth in our shoes, Jesus experienced everything it meant to be human. He might not have experienced the exact temptation or the exact struggle that you face, but he faced near enough something like it. Anything it meant to be human, Jesus experienced, and yet he never sinned. You may say, Jesus doesn't know anything about temptation. He doesn't know what I face, what pulls at me. Oh yeah, he does. In fact, he probably knows more about it than you do. Because see, you and I always give in. So think about it like a gauge. There's a pressure rises. Okay? You and I, as that temptation gets more intense, we always give in somewhere along that line. Jesus pegged that baby out and never gave in. He faced temptations full force and never, ever sinned. But he knows what it means to walk in your shoes. And so therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the kind of Savior. That's the kind of champion we have. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless he who has the power of death, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Our champion submitted to baptism for our sake. Our champion also submitted to show us the way to enter into God's promise of salvation. You got to remember this whole wilderness motif that fills chapter 1. You know, we're the ones wandering in the wilderness. Jesus is leading us to the land of promise, the promised land, so to speak. And he shows us how repentance of sin and faith in God shows us the way to enter God's promise. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Get this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, that word there translated author in Greek can also mean trailblazer. Jesus is the one who has blazed the trail in front of us. He has actually run the race course. He has run the entire course. He knows where the hills are. He knows where the pitfalls are. And he marks out the course for us. He's also the perfecter or finisher. He has completed the course. And so he is able to lead us to the finish line. I used to do a lot of road racing. One of my favorite races is the Charlottesville Half Marathon. I remember the first time I ran that race. You know, it starts in downtown Charlottesville, and then it goes out by the University of Virginia, and then goes out in what they call horse country. You leave town, and you come out across this big horse pasture, following the road, and then the road goes in the woods and kind of gently slopes down. You know, and it kind of zigzags back and forth as it's working down. You're like, man, this is pretty nice. We're going downhill. And I noticed the first time I ran that race, we got to, you know, this place, and the road bend off behind the trees and you couldn't see it at first. And I kept hearing these groans the closer I got to that bend. And as soon as I came around the bend, we figured out why people were groaning, because all of a sudden the road did this. Kind of like this hill over here at Elementary School, you know? Man, that was rough. Well, guess what? Came back the next year, run the same race. You know, we leave town, we go across the horse pasture, we're going down zigzagging through the woods. We get in, and I start warning people around me, hey guys, get ready. There's a big hill coming up. Sure enough, we go around the bend, there's that hill again. But this time I knew about it. Jesus knows where the hills are. He knows where the bends in the road are, and he can guide you through that. Our champion not only identifies with us, he was confirmed by divine endorsement. Verses 10 and 11, Mark tells how when Jesus came out of that water, he had a vision of the heavens opening. Literally, Mark says that as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open. The actual Greek word is the word schizo, means to cleave. That word's kind of worked its way into our language in a couple of contexts. The other gospel writers leave it a little unclear whether anybody else saw this too, but Mark focuses in on Jesus and his experience here. And Jesus looks up and he sees the heavens parted open, ripped open. Now, this phenomenon has some deep theological implications. Y'all ready to wade out into the deep waters for a minute? Hang on with me, okay? The opening of the heavens that's described here in Mark has an Old Testament precedent. Okay, nearly 800 years before Jesus lived, the prophet Isaiah prayed, looking ahead to the end of time, when God would set everything right. He said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." It's Isaiah 64:1 if you want to look up for yourself. "Oh, that you would rend or cleave the heavens." We sing that song here sometimes. We sing a song about that that's based on that passage from Isaiah. "Open up the heavens. We want to see your glory." Isaiah prayed that God would actually come down to the place, from the place where he dwells, the reality, the realm, the dimension where he dwells, the heavens, and actually enter into our world in order to reveal his glory. Now, this opening of the heavens also foreshadows something significant that Mark's going to describe later in his gospel. You get to Mark 15:38. And Mark reports that at the very moment Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, quote, "the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom." In Mark 15:38, Mark uses the exact same verb, schizo, to describe the parting of the veil as he uses here to describe the parting of the heavens. See, the veil was a barrier. It was a tall barrier, like almost as tall as the roof of this room in here, that separated most of the Jewish temple from the innermost chamber of the Jewish temple. Now, that innermost chamber was called the Holy of Holies. That represented God's throne room in heaven. It was symbolic of God's throne room in heaven. And no one was allowed to enter that space. That's why the veil was there. Only one time a year, on one particular day, the high priest and the high priest alone was allowed to enter into that room, the Holy of Holies, and he carried with him the blood of the atonement sacrifice. It was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the priest on that one day would take that blood in through that veil. He would go to the Ark of the Covenant, which sat there, which represented God's throne, and he would smear that blood on the top of that box while two golden angels, statues of angels, looked down, representing God looking down and not seeing the sins of his people any longer, but seeing the covering of the atoning sacrifice. The fact that the veil was torn is meant to convey that the way to God is now open. And the fact that that veil was torn from the top to the bottom tells us God's the one that opened it. God cleaved the veil so that we could enter into his presence. The timing of that, right as Jesus dies, tells us that it was Jesus' death that made that cleaving possible. Jesus' vision at his baptism represents something important about what he represents. Now, for the past couple of decades, get ready to have your mind blown, okay? Past couple of decades, skeptics have argued that God has no place in our universe. You know, our universe is a closed system. It's bound by certain observable physical laws. Only what we can see, feel, hear, touch, and taste can be counted as real. If you can't experiment with it, you can't replicate it, then it's not real. Therefore, you know, there's no room for God in that kind of system. The miracles described in the Bible, well, those are violations of the observable physical law, so they couldn't have taken place. And that's how people try to discount the message of the Bible, discount any talk about God. You know what one of the hottest theories under discussion today in physics and cosmology is? And in a lot of other disciplines too, but particularly those two. is something called the multiverse theory. Okay? Now, I'm not an expert in this because I'm not a physicist. The only reason I know about it is because it touches on theology and philosophy, which is a little closer to what I deal with. But the multiverse theory basically posits that the universe we see around us may not be the only universe that exists. That in theory, there could be multiple universes all around us, different dimensions, if you will, which each operate according to their own physical laws. And so there's even been some theorizing and even a few experiments to see what would it look like for our universe to intersect with one of those alternate realities. You know, what if one of those realities were to break into our universe? What would that look like? What would that mean? Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what the Bible's been talking about all this time. God, in his reality, exists above and beyond ours. And Isaiah prays, Lord, rend open the heavens. Enter into our reality. Let your reality enter into ours. Let us see your glory. And Mark here describes when Jesus comes out of the water, that's exactly what happens. When the veil is ripped in the temple, that's exactly what happens. God's reality is now present on earth and accessible through Jesus. Think about that the next time you read passages in the New Testament that talk about what we experience in Christ. For example, Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And Paul goes on to explain what that means is we actually, through faith, share in Jesus' death. Through faith, as Jesus was nailed on the cross, we were right there with him, sharing in his death. When Jesus was buried, we shared in that burial. When Jesus is resurrected, through faith, we share in that resurrection right now. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and notice this is past tense, he raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So by faith, you can experience heaven right now. Now, you may not be able to see it. You may not be able to touch it. But through faith, you're participating in heaven right now in Christ Jesus. We could spend a long time there. But I just want to throw that out there and let you think about it for a while, okay? In Jesus' baptism, not only do we see God's reality burst into our own, but we hear God's voice endorsing Jesus in his ministry. When the heavens open, Jesus sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove flutters and descends. Or actually, it says that the preposition there not only can mean unto or upon, it can mean into. Again, some of the other gospel writers, namely John and Luke, describe how John the Baptist witnessed that phenomenon himself. Here, like I said, Mark's focusing mainly on Jesus' experience. But the phenomenon has important implications for fulfilling one of the prophecies concerning this Jewish Messiah that was expected to come. Again, Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus, writing about that Messiah in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. In other words, a descendant of King David will come, and a branch with his roots will bear fruit. Get this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, in the Old Testament, the Spirit didn't rest on anybody. The Spirit would come upon people temporarily for particular acts of service, but then would depart. But with the Messiah, the expectation was the Spirit would come upon him and remain and rest. What do we see at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit comes upon him. Jesus also hears this voice of God, the God the Father, endorsing his ministry. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now, first of all, there you got the Son with the presence of the Spirit on him, hearing the voice of the Father. This is one of the reasons we believe that God expresses himself in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet at one time, one God. That's another one we could blow some circuits on, but we're not going to go there today. That expression, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, there are also Old Testament precedents for that. We don't have time to get too deep into that this morning. Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a prediction from King David about this Messiah. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Genesis 22, 2, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering with one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So that connects Jesus with this idea of the son being offered in obedience to God. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, this is another motif surrounding the Messiah, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Now, Mark's going to return to this expression later in his description of what's called the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And we'll be there in a few weeks, but let me just whet your appetite for it. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain to pray. And while they're there, they witness Jesus' appearance transfigured or changed in front of them. He begins to reflect his heavenly glory. They also witness Jesus conveying with the spirits of Elijah and Moses, two of the most revered figures in Judaism. And the disciples are so overwhelmed, they say, hey man, this is great. We need to build three shrines, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, one for Moses. All of a sudden, this loud voice booms out. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And the other two disappear and Jesus alone is left. So the idea is Jesus is the one that God has anointed and appointed and set before us as the way to enter his promise. There is something unique and special about Jesus' ministry on our behalf. As Peter proclaimed in Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wait a minute, preacher, that sounds awful narrow. That doesn't sound fair. Tell that to the people of Whittier, Alaska. I don't know if you've ever been to Whittier, Alaska. It's a little town of about 200 people right on an inlet of the Prince William Sound. And it's surrounded, on one side is the Prince William Sound, the other three sides are these huge, tall mountain peaks. In fact, the only way you can get to Whittier, Alaska by land is to travel through the mountain. There's a one-lane road that goes 2 miles through this mountain. They stop traffic, come in one direction, let everybody come out. A few minutes later, they stop traffic coming out, and they reverse it and let people come from the other side. I've done it. That's a long 2 miles. It's the only way into Whittier, Alaska. And there's only one way into heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And then finally, last two points here. Our champion didn't just come to walk in our shoes. He took the fight to the enemy. Verses 12 and 13, Mark says immediately after his baptism, after this great spectacle, the heavens being open and experiencing God's glory, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus even deeper into the wilderness for a period of 40 days. And that 40 days, that's another thing. You know, we keep finding that number, 40 days in the Bible. 40 years in the wilderness for the children of Israel, 40 days of Elijah on the mountain, Mount Carmel, seeking God, 40 days, all these periods of 40 coming up. So that's another interesting rabbit to chase there. But Jesus is there for 40 days. In 40 days, he is tempted by Satan, or the great accuser, the slanderer, the one who induced our first human parents to rebel against God in the first place, according to Genesis chapter 3. The one about whom Jesus would later say in John 10, 10, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He goes out to do battle with this entity. Now, it doesn't tell us, the other gospels who talk about this go into detail about the temptations Jesus faced. Mark just tells us he went out there to face them. Remember the wilderness motif from verses 2 through 8. The wilderness is a spiritual desert in which we all wander, corresponding to the wilderness that the Hebrews wandered through in the Exodus. And so Jesus goes out into that wilderness where we are, and he faces our enemy on our behalf. And the wild beasts are there. And the wild beasts represent all the negative consequences of sin that affect our world. All the things that we look around, the injustices, the pain, the suffering, the temptations, all that we look around and say, that's not of God. Why does that happen in this world? Those are the wild beasts. You ever fought any wild beast in your day? Wouldn't you love to have somebody to fight those beasts for you? Some of you got the scars from fighting the beast. Jesus goes out to do battle with those dark forces, and overcomes them. And he does it, get this, our champion brought all of heaven's resources into the battle. Verse 13, and the angels were ministering to him. All of heaven's resources were with him in this battle for our sake. Now, Mark declares that Jesus came to be our champion. This fall, a lot of people are going to do a lot of things, go to great lengths to identify with their champions. They're going to wear their team's colors. They're going to chant their team's cheers. They're going to cheer. They're going to yell and scream and support for their team from the safety of the stands. It's one thing to yell and scream what your team ought to do when you're 25 rows up. It's another thing when you're standing there and a 350-pound lineman is bearing right down on you. Right? Our champion, Jesus, is not just looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Dan Daly was a legendary Marine Corps sergeant, 2-time Medal of Honor winner. And during World War I, at the Battle of Belleau Woods, he is reported to have gotten his men to leave the safety of the trench and charge across the no man's land towards the enemy by running out and yelling behind him, "Come on! You want to live forever?" Jesus steps into our wilderness. He looks back at us and he says, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow." Amen. Let's go. When Jesus talks about living forever, he's not talking about merely living on the legendary tales of bravery, but literally living forever in God's reality, which is now present on earth in him, and one day we'll experience it in its fullness. That's the promise. Our champion has stepped into our world to bring us victory. Are you ready to get out and follow him as he goes out to face the enemy?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.